We open our Bibles and turn in the Word of God this morning to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This far we read God's word. There are a number of verses out of this psalm that we consider this morning. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then we could really read verse 2 in connection with verse 1. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Calling our attention to the rule of that Lord that sits at God's right hand, who is Christ. And then verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There it's pointing to Christ's priesthood. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's word as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12. And once again this morning we're going to be considering just question and answer 31. I'm going to read the entire Lord's Day though because we want to see how question and answer 32 ties in closely with 31. And we'll consider question and answer 32 in a couple of weeks. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. We are considering the various names of our Savior. We have already now considered the name Jesus, and in connection with this Lord's Day, we consider the name Christ. And we have already found that the name Christ, or the Old Testament equivalent of that, Messiah, speaks much to us of the person as well as the work of our Savior. This name of Jesus Christ is not really a name so much as it is the title of our Savior. He is Christ, or Messiah. And as such, he represents God as the Anointed One, the literal meaning of that name. He was ordained by God to be our prophet, priest, and king. A couple of weeks ago, we considered those same three offices as God established them in the Old Testament church. And we attempted at that time to demonstrate how the Old Testament church shared in God's fellowship and experienced God's favor and blessings by means of those three offices God established in the church. The prophets, after all, communicated to God's people God's word. So they spoke to the people on behalf of God, something, after all, that is absolutely necessary for fellowship. The priests were involved in the temple service, that is, that one place where God took up his abode in the heart of the camp of Israel. The priests, therefore, were involved in the sacrifices and the worship of Israel, all pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. The king ruled over that Old Testament church, protecting the church, caring for the needs of the church, providing for the church on behalf of God. So in a very real, in a very concrete way, through those offices and the work that was performed in those offices, God's people experienced in the Old Testament what it was to live with God. He was Israel's God. They were his people. And that knowledge and assurance belonged to God's saints in the Old Testament. But it belonged to them by means of the offices God established then. But there were more to these offices than what at first meets the eye. You see, these offices were also ordained by God as pictures for the Old Testament church. Pictures that the saints could concretely look upon and that spoke to them of that Messiah that was to come and the work that he was going to perform for his people. So those offices pointed God's people in faith in the Old Testament to the coming of the Anointed One. By means of the office alone, but also by means of the work of each office, God's people were pointed to Jesus Christ, whom God would send in order to save his people from sin. And that's what we wish to consider in connection now with this particular question and answer of Lord's Day 12. The Messiah, who came as a fulfillment to those Old Testament offices. We want to consider how Christ fulfills those offices of prophet, priest, and king, and how he functions while he was on earth, as well as right now, how he functions in those particular offices. You see, Christ himself was ordained and anointed to stand in all of those offices. He's our chief office bearer, whose one work in his suffering and death, as well as his resurrection, achieved for you and me a full and complete salvation. And we're going to consider that in detail now this morning. But what is most important is that through all of this work that Christ performs as our Messiah, he restores to you and to me the fellowship and the favor and the blessing of God. With that in mind, we consider our divine office bearer. In the first place, his office. Secondly, his work. And finally, our enjoyment. The Reformed faith has often been accused of establishing doctrines on the basis of a system of thought rather than on the Bible itself. We've been accused of this especially in connection with the development of the covenant of grace that God establishes with his people in Christ. Because there is no single, simple, ready-made text that supports that covenant of grace that God establishes with his people in Christ. Then they say, well, you have established a certain system of doctrine, and out of that system of doctrine, you develop this whole idea of God's covenant with his people. You build somewhat a theological pyramid of sorts, so that you come to the tip of that pyramid, the covenant of grace, and that's established on all of this intimate theological thought that you have as Reformed people. But it's not based on the Bible itself. And it is then claimed that the Reformed faith, though maintaining some truth, nevertheless, it goes far beyond the truth in its development. It posits for truth, complex theological doctrines that are in fact only theological doctrines, not biblical doctrines. And that is especially the accusation when we speak of the doctrine of the covenant. And that's why we want to take time out in our confession and in our sermons on our confession at this point to show that the truth of God's fellowship and favor that he establishes with his people in Christ, that is his covenant, is indeed based upon scriptural truth. And that this stands in very close connection with Christ as our divine office bearer. We want to show from Scripture how Christ came in fulfillment of the offices of the Old Testament church. Something, again, that many will deny in our day. They won't call the Old Testament people of God the church, whereas we very, very quickly will speak of God's people in the Old Testament as his church then. We want to show from the Bible how the offices of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ, and how Christ, even now, today, as he dwells in heaven, is fulfilling those particular offices. Yes, it is true. There is no simple, ready-made verse of the Bible that teaches us this. But then, people of God, you and I ought to go far beyond a mere glossing over the Scripture and reading it in a very superficial way. We do need to mine the truths of God's Word from the Scriptures. And when we do, we will find that the Bible clearly teaches the truth of the covenant and God's place in, or Christ's place in that covenant as our office bearer. We went to great lengths last time to show from Scripture that men were anointed in the Old Testament church to three distinct offices then. Anointing. That's the key. That was essential. It revealed that the man anointed was both ordained by God or appointed by God and endowed with the Spirit in order that he might serve in the functions of those Old Testament offices. He held an office in the church, and that office carried with it authority. One, therefore, had to be anointed to that particular office. Well, the name Christ, as we noticed, as well as the name Messiah, literally means anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. And we want to consider that particular name this morning and apply that to our Savior. And as such, it points us to the truth that Christ was ordained by God, that Christ was anointed with the Spirit to serve as our office bearer in the church. Not a office bearer or an office bearer, but the office bearer of the Church of Christ. Christ was therefore anointed. Question arises, of course. When was Christ anointed? We do not read anywhere in the gospel accounts that a horn of oil was poured upon the head of Jesus Christ. How can we say, then, that Christ was anointed? We can say this, people of God, because Christ told us that he was anointed. Christ was visiting his hometown. And by now, all of our catechism students know what that hometown is of Christ. He was visiting Nazareth, the place that he was raised in as a child. He was visiting Nazareth. And he was asked to preach for the people there in the synagogue. Well, Christ picked up this book of Isaiah, and he read specifically that particular verse out of Isaiah 61, verse 1, that spoke to the point that he was anointed. He read there, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, and so on. After reading that passage, Christ took that book of Isaiah and he closed the book and he sat down among the people and he said, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. And everybody sitting there in that synagogue of Nazareth knew exactly what he was talking about. Because that passage of Isaiah 61, verse 1, was a prophecy that spoke of the Messiah. And Jesus now said, I am that anointed one. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah who has finally come. For that, of course, the people of Nazareth wanted to kill him, but we're not going to get into the rest of the story there. Fact of the matter is that Christ himself teaches you and me that he was anointed. But it is also obvious from this verse of Isaiah that Christ was not anointed with oil. Christ was anointed, he says, by the Spirit. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit directly. And this anointing took place at the River Jordan. Right after John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the River Jordan, the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and he lighted upon the shoulders of Jesus, and the voice of God was heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was Christ's anointing, and at that particular time in Christ's life, which was about 30 years old, he took up his office as the prophet, the priest, and the king of his church. So Jesus is the anointed one of God. Now, the question is, of course, why was Jesus anointed? To what end was Jesus anointed? And certainly, people of God, that's a legitimate question that we may ask. But then the answer to that is not all that difficult either. Why was Jesus sent into this world? We already learned the answer to that in connection with the name Jesus. Jesus was sent into this world to save his people from their sins. And it was to that end that Christ was anointed. He was ordained by God to save us. He was ordained and qualified by God to secure for God's people a full and a complete redemption from sin. On the one hand, he was ordained by God in order to deliver you and me from the clutches of sin and death. He was ordained by God to take away our guilt and impute to us his righteousness. So we're delivered from our guilt and we're delivered from our corruption by Jesus Christ, on the one hand. On the other hand, Christ was anointed to bring us back to God and to restore to you and me the favor and the blessing and the fellowship of God, which we lost at the time of the fall of man into sin. Christ's calling is to appease God's wrath by making a propitiation for our sins. And it was then that he made reconciliation with our God. Why? In order that we might once again share in God's favor and fellowship. What a horrible thing to lose. What a horrible thing not to have God's favor and fellowship. What a horrible thing not to have God's covenant with us. Because that's what his favor and fellowship is. His covenant. It is the relationship of fellowship and friendship. No, let's say a little more. It's the bond of friendship and fellowship that God establishes with his elect people in Christ. In other words, Christ was anointed to restore that covenant relationship that we lost in the fall, to restore that covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that Christ does. He does that as our prophet. He does that as our priest. He does that as our king. Was Christ anointed to these offices? Of a surety he was. In all three of them. And that's not based upon some intricate theological thought, but it's based squarely upon the scripture itself. Moses was told already in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, by God, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. And the King James Version does us a favor by capitalizing the word prophet. Because that word prophet there that God speaks to Moses was Christ. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Jesus himself recognized that he was anointed by God to preach the gospel. That's what the prophet did. It cannot be argued otherwise. Christ is our prophet, and Christ is also our priest. We read Psalm 110 this morning for that reason as well. Here we have an Old Testament prophecy once again, but a prophecy that speaks of Jesus Christ. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou, as if he's speaking to Christ right there, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you might say, well, you know, how do you get Christ out of a verse of that sort? That's stretching the verse, isn't it? Not when you take a look at Hebrews that devotes three particular chapters in comparing Christ to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type or a picture of Christ in the Old Testament because Melchizedek really held two offices. In the Old Testament, men were ordained only to one office, and you couldn't serve in more offices than one office. Saul tried to do that, didn't he? Saul was a king, and he waited and he waited and he waited before a battle against the Philistines, and when Samuel, the priest, didn't come, then Saul offered sacrifices in the place of Samuel. And for that reason, God tore from him the kingdom of Israel. He couldn't serve in the office of a priest. He could only serve in the office of a king, you see. So he sinned when he did that. But Melchizedek held two offices, that of priest and that of king of Salem. And in those two offices, The writer to the Hebrews says he became a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. But we know that as well because other passages in Hebrews also refer to Jesus Christ as our high priest. For example, in chapter 12, verse 15, we read, or chapter 4, I'm sorry, Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." We have a high priest. He speaks of that in Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. Christ was anointed as our priest, our high priest, nonetheless. So the Bible, again, conclusively teaches to you and to me that Christ not only came as a fulfillment to the Old Testament office of prophet, but Christ also came as fulfillment to the office of the Old Testament priest. And then finally, we learn that Christ was anointed to be our king. Again, we find that in the passage that we read here in Psalm 110, the first couple of verses, where we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Or if we want something a little bit more pointed, the prophecy that's given to you and me in Psalm 2. We read there in verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." And now notice here, "and against his anointed," saying. And then a little later on in that same chapter, in verses 6 and 7, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And that's how we know that that particular passage in the Psalms refers to Jesus Christ, who is God's son, after all. So the New Testament scriptures speak repeatedly of Christ's kingship as well. And when Christ sits at the right hand of God on high in heaven, that we read of in the New Testament, then it becomes abundantly clear that the New Testament scriptures also speak of the fact that Christ was ordained as our king. So Christ was anointed to three different offices and combined those three offices into the one office of our Messiah, or our Christ. What is striking is, of course, is that in the Old Testament, God foreshadowed all of this. Saints of God in the Old Testament didn't see how that office bearer was going to be anointed by God to three different offices, and yet each office they could see pointed them ahead to Jesus Christ as well. So those offices are combined in Christ, and Christ accomplished the work of those three offices by means of one work. He fulfilled all those offices by means of one work, the work of our salvation, through his cross and through his resurrection. Furthermore, we must remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means that those offices that Christ holds, he still holds. He held them while he walked the face of the earth, but he holds them even now while he is in heaven. The church of the New Testament, the church of the New Dispensation, doesn't need the offices of a prophet and of a priest and of a king today. And we don't need those offices because Christ, as the head of the church, sits in heaven as our prophet, priest, and king there. And he continually performs his work for us while sitting at God's right hand. That's why we can say he is the anointed of God. Heidelberg Catechism points out for you and me what the Bible teaches us about the work of Christ in these offices. We read that now in question and answer 31, where we read that Christ was ordained of God and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Last time, when we considered the work of the prophet in the Old Testament church, we found that basically the work of a prophet was to impart to God's people the word of God. That was his job description. Sometimes that word of God, of course, came to that prophet directly. "Thus saith the Lord," he would say, because God revealed it to him directly. Sometimes it came by means of visions and dreams, but for the most part, the prophets in the Old Testament didn't receive those special gifts. Prophets in the Old Testament were ordained into office, they were anointed into their office, in order to spend time with the Old Testament scriptures and to teach those scriptures in turn to God's people in the Old Testament. So they revealed the full counsel of God with respect to their salvation as they gleaned them forth out of the scriptures. Well, Christ carried out that work of the prophet, first of all, during his earthly ministry. During his earthly ministry, he was our chief prophet and teacher. And let's face it, most of his ministry on earth was spent preaching and teaching. Yes, he performed many miracles too, but he preached and he taught the people. In other words, he made known to God's people while he was preaching and teaching the full counsel of God with respect to their salvation. He warned them, didn't he? He warned them against their sin. He warned them against the heresy that was found with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He called God's people to faith and to repentance, and he directed them to the only means of their salvation, him. They didn't like that, but that's what Christ taught the people. Through his death, Christ then fulfilled or accomplished that very word that he spoke to God's people. Because after all, Christ is the Word, isn't he? He is the Word made flesh, and a Word that he speaks to us. In that way, Christ served as our prophet on earth. Christ is now in heaven, however. Has he ceased to be our prophet? Obviously not. He's still our prophet and our teacher. And how do we know that? Well, for one thing, the Bible teaches us of that too. Christ now works through his Spirit in the hearts of each one of God's people so that they might believe and know what the will of God for them is in their salvation. It doesn't change, you see. Do you think, people of God, that you and I have come by this knowledge that we have of God and the things of his kingdom naturally? That somehow we can find that knowledge in ourselves? Do you think, people of God, that we can come by a knowledge of sin and salvation and of deliverance from sin and salvation all by ourselves? That knowledge is revealed to you and to me, and it's revealed to you and me only out of God's grace toward you and me. That's all. It's revealed to us only by the Spirit of our risen Lord. And it is Christ as our chief prophet who sits in heaven and sends forth his Spirit to dwell now in our hearts in order to make known to us that full will of God with respect to our salvation. It's impossible, impossible without that work of Jesus Christ as our eternal prophet. We need Christ. We need Christ as our prophet in heaven right now. Because if it were not for Christ, our prophet who is in heaven right now, we would be lost in our sins and in unbelief. We need Christ as our priest as well. Again, we considered at length the work of the Old Testament priest. He offered on behalf of God's people in the tabernacle and later in the temple sacrifices and prayers together with the incense. He set the table of showbread and was involved in diverse kinds of washings or cleansings. And all of that speaks to you and to me of the work of Jesus Christ himself that he performed on behalf of God's people. All I need to do is direct your attention once again to Hebrews, specifically chapters 8 and 9 that speak of all the things that take place in the temple or in the tabernacle that Christ himself now fulfills as our high priest. He offered himself, didn't he? He offered a sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of his world. And even as that fire burned the sacrifices of the Old Testament, so Christ burned under the hot wrath of God over against our sins in order to free us from sin. He paid the price, and he did that by shedding his own blood. And now we are cleansed from sin and corruption. And again, beloved saints, this is the only way back into God's favor and fellowship. The only way. We certainly don't earn our way back into God's favor and fellowship by something that we do. We're saved by grace and by grace alone. Christ had to be our priest in order for you and me to be accepted by God. We need a Savior who is our high priest in heaven. Not only did he perform the work of a priest on earth, but he now does the work of a priest in heaven as well. In Hebrews 4, we read that Christ now sits at the right hand of God. And while there, he is in God's presence on our behalf. No, he doesn't have to offer himself as a sacrifice in heaven anymore. We don't have to offer a sacrifice of his body and blood through the continual repetition of the Mass on earth. But Christ sits at God's right hand and he intercedes with God on our behalf. He prays for you and me on the basis of his shed blood on the cross. And he pleads with our Father for you and me. Especially does he plead with us or with him when we forget to do so. Continual intercession with the Father on our behalf. And what's more, as Christ sits at the right hand of God, he takes our weak prayers that we offer, and they're pretty weak. He cleanses them in his blood, and he presents our requests spotless before God so that God hears us when we pray. We need Christ as our eternal high priest. We need Christ to receive the conscious assurance, don't we, of the forgiveness of our sins. God grants that for you and to you and me for Christ's sake. And neither ought we to forget that Christ does this for us as our King. Heidelberg Catechism once again teaches us that to be our eternal King, he was anointed to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation that he has purchased for us. References made repeatedly in the New Testament to the work of Christ as our King. And as we found, a king in the Old Testament did a number of things, didn't he? He went forth conquering and to conquer in order to preserve God's people and protect them from their enemies. He cared for God's people. He nurtured God's people. He protected God's people. That was the work of the King in the Old Testament. Well, that's exactly what Christ does for his people. You think that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did that as some weakling? That these wicked and these cruel men were taking advantage of this poor, harmless weakling who was Jesus Christ? And that he went to the cross because, well, he didn't really have a choice. They took advantage of him and they killed him. You really think that that's true of Christ? Especially in light of the fact when that band of ruffians came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane and take him to Caiaphas, the high priest, to be examined by the Sanhedrin. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they all fall down backwards in front of him. He could have called 10 legions of angels to come and destroy his enemies. You think that Christ was weak and helpless going the way of the cross? He took every step of the way deliberately. He went the way of the cross because he knew at that particular point in the fullness of time, he would suffer and die for the sins of his people. And when he hung there on that cross, he didn't hang there as some weakling, bleeding out in front of a bunch of people. You think that he couldn't come down from that cross if he didn't want to? Christ was conquering at that point. As our King, he was conquering Satan and sin. He was conquering for you and me as our King there at the cross. The sin and the unbelief that held us in their clutches. And he crushed the head of Satan there as our King. He did that while he was on earth. And Christ does that in heaven too. He sits at the right hand of God, beloved saints. The right hand of God, and he rules over all of creation and all of this earth on behalf of God himself. He rules over you and me, his people, by his word and by his spirit and by his grace. And it's by means of that rule of Christ at God's right hand that he takes you and me and he gives us fellowship with God. See what we receive through Christ as our divine office bearer? Theological wrangling? Theological thought that has no basis in Scripture? Come now. Come now. Consider what Christ has accomplished for you and me at the cross. Though Christ, the great God, or through Christ, the great God in heaven, accepts us into his favor, it's not that we accept God into our favor. What significance would be found in that? We are received into God's favor only on the basis of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. We are those who fell. We fell out of God's favor, out of the fellowship of God. We wallowed about in our misery, just as we find the countless millions in our society today, wallowing around in misery. But Christ now, by means of his work, brings us to God, appeases God's anger, and God smiles on us and accepts us back into his favor and fellowship once again, and he loves us. He loves us dearly as his children, all because of what Christ did for us. In revealing to us God's word, in offering the sacrifice of himself on the cross, in ruling over us by his Spirit and grace, all of this, you see, all of this brings us into that bosom of God where we find his favor and his fellowship. And what a mainstay in our life. What a mainstay. Every day we are able to know that he loves us and that he's caring for us. Every day we know that if God is for us, nothing can be against us, and that nothing is going to separate us from his great love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that he will work everything out in our life. Yeah, even though those pains and sorrows and burdens we bear in life seem so heavy, he will work out everything in our life for our salvation. Christ has accomplished that for us as the Anointed One. This God is our God forever and ever. And that is what we enjoy. We're not going to just enjoy that when we reach heaven. We enjoy that right now. We live from day to day, not in doubt, not in wonder. We live knowing that we are God's children saved in the blood of Christ, and that therefore God will give us all good things, and that God will preserve us in our salvation. We enjoy that, especially when we are burdened with the cares of life. And of course, we're going to enjoy that unto all eternity as well. But with that knowledge comes the assurance, too, that as members of Christ's anointing, we also have become prophets, priests, and kings in Christ. But then that touches on something a little bit new, doesn't it? That we are prophets, priests, and kings in Christ. That's what's treated for us now in the next question and answer of this Lord's Day, and that we're going to consider the next time, the Lord willing. But let's say it. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How wonderful are his ways. We thank him for his Son, and we thank him that for Christ's sake, he is our God, and we are his people. Amen. Our gracious God in heaven, thou art our God, and we are thy people. Thou hast saved us in thy grace, and we bask in that. We love thee, Father, as thou dost love us. Oh, we know we stumble and we fail along life's pathway. We sin. And yet we can be assured that for the sake of Jesus Christ, those sins are freely forgiven us, and that we have a place in thy favor and in thy fellowship. We thank thee that we could share in that also this morning as we sat within thy house. Continue with us in this day too, that that fellowship might be ours, the Christmas program, as well as we return to thy house in this evening. Hear our prayer. For Christ's sake alone, we pray these things. Amen.